And good morning, everybody. Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to be reading from verse 1 through to verse 30. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Maonites, came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En Gedi." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, "Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us.' But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, and a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who come to Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow march down against them. They will be climbing up the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa, and they set out. Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked towards the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lyres and trumpets. The fear of God came on all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, and the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you now with all that is on our hearts and our minds, and we pray, Lord, speak into our lives. We still ourselves before you and pray, mighty God, speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do keep that passage up in front of you. So this is part of a series called On Ancient Knees, where we are looking at prayers from the Old Testament. And we're looking at these prayers to see how they might help us to enjoy new depths in prayer with God today. And as we just read, the story begins with the king and his people in crisis mode. Someone has arrived with news for the king that there is a vast army on its way. Three nations that are named in verse 1, they've joined together, and it is a matter of very short time before they arrive, and they have absolutely no hope of fighting them off themselves. So, what would you do? If you're in Jehoshaphat's shoes, how do you respond to that kind of news? How do you respond when kind of crisis point comes and there's no clear way forward? How do you respond? I think something that's very easy for us to do today is to live lives that are very reactionary. Reactionary lives. Life is busy and we have different things coming at us all the time. And so very often, we are in the mode of just trying to keep up. We're thinking on our feet all the time. And often, we don't feel like we know how to handle the things being thrown at us. And so we just kind of react. We react to what's happening. Maybe we're confronted by somebody, and our first reaction is to react with anger and try to maybe hurt them back. Or if we suddenly are to lose something, like a job, our reaction might be anxiety, and we respond with kind of panicked decision making. Or maybe we're presented with something that might make our lives better in some way, a deal that looks particularly good, but maybe we're quick to kind of take it up without thinking about the further consequences and drawbacks. It's easy, isn't it, to live in a kind of reactionary way. But reactionary living leaves us shallow and with unsettled hearts, because our emotions are tied to and at the mercy of our ever-changing circumstances. And often it's moments of crisis, like the one that Jehoshaphat and his people are going through, that expose the reactionary condition of our hearts. What alternative is there to reactionary living? Well, in this story, we see the choice that is there. A choice between reactionary living and a life of prayer and stillness before God. So first of all, we're going to see a life of prayer and stillness before God. And this is what Jehoshaphat chooses. Rather than being crushed by the crisis, instead they face it with strength and security that comes from a life anchored in prayer and stillness before God. So wherever you yourself see that kind of reactionary tendency in your own life, listen to these words and see another way, a better way, that begins with prayer. Let's see how the people react. First of all, notice just this first word or first phrase in verse 3. Jehoshaphat is described as being alarmed or afraid, which I love. I love this because it means that King Jehoshaphat isn't some kind of super spiritual juggernaut facing this situation. He's got feelings. There are three nations coming for blood, and he's afraid. It's not wrong or unspiritual to worry or to be afraid when things come at us. But what matters is what we do next. We read, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolves to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. Do you see what he does? He brings his reaction to God in prayer so that his response is formed by prayer and stillness before God. And he gets the whole nation to do the same. And this is just fantastic. As, you know, he's the king, and if he was kind of living in a kind of reactive way, then out of pride and fear, he could decide just to deal with it himself so that he doesn't appear weak, so that the people don't see maybe a bad decision being made. But instead, rather than that kind of reactive approach, he models to the whole nation what a godly and healthy response looks like. This is a good king. This is a king living out of rich relationship and dependency on God. He brings everyone with him. And he stands before the whole nation and he prays. And in his prayer, he expresses his dependence on God and he asks for help. The heart of this prayer, we can see it is at the end where he says, I don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And in three ways through this prayer, he expresses how his eyes are on God. First of all, we see that he looks up to where God is. He begins, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. This is a prayer that is not just kind of spoken out into the universe in a vague hope that someone might hear it. It is directed in confidence to the God who is there. There will be some of you here this morning, and you feel that for yourself, the first hurdle to even considering the possibility of praying is how is it even possible to know that there is a God to pray to? Maybe that's what you're feeling. How can we know that there is a God to pray to? Well, my first encouragement to you would be, first of all, to start by looking out at the world around us. There are things that here that give us at least pause to say that there might be a God. First of all, the fact that the universe itself exists is one reason. Because there must be a cause behind it. And then looking around and seeing a universe that is so finely tuned to sustain life and order. But even more than that, we look around and we see a world that is filled with beauty and meaning that points to a creator who has made the world, that is filled with purpose for us to enjoy and to understand. All of these things, as we look out at this world around us, give us serious reason to pause and consider that this universe and our lives are more than just the product of chaos and kind of random change. And in fact, there might be a powerful creator behind this world. Now, I appreciate there is a large step from that to this God being knowable and approachable. But do you see what Jehoshaphat says in his prayer? He calls God the God of our ancestors. There's history here. God hasn't just wound up the universe with kind of some signs and kind of let it go and let it run off by itself. God has made himself known in human history so that we can look, we can read, we can see who he is. And so Jehoshaphat looks up to where God is. This earthly king knows that there is a heavenly king who has authority and power and who listens. And that's where he begins. He looks up to the God who is there. Then secondly, he looks back to what God has said and done. God has said so much and he's promised so much and he's done so much for his people. We read, "Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" For Jehoshaphat and for all the people that are there, their relationship with God is grounded in the promises that God has made to his people and the ways in which he has answered those promises and delivered them time and again. And this gives them confidence then to cry out, "If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in distress, and you will hear us and save us." The temple is the place of God's promises and presence. And Jehoshaphat encourages them to look back at what God has said and done. And for us as Christians, as we pray, we can also look back. We can look back to the same promises, but we can now look to Jesus, where all of God's faithful promises have been answered, where his promises find their fulfillment. That is where we are to look for assurance that we are forgiven by God, that we belong to God, and that God is with us now, hearing us and helping us. He looks back to what God has said and done. The final element of this prayer, he looks outwards to what God can do. He acknowledges that he doesn't have the resources within himself to deal with this problem. And so he looks outwards towards God and what he can do. He says, "Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And this is only possible, he gets to this conclusion, because he's first looked to the God who exists and reigns, and he's looked back to his faithfulness to them. And that gives him what he needs to be able to say, "Look, I'm not the solution." And in humility to look towards God and say, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you." He hasn't heard what God's solution will be. But do you see that he's not flailing around in anxious panic? Rather, he is steadied because of who God is. Do you see that this is the total opposite of reactionary living? He is enjoying prayerful stillness before God. And when we do the same, in one sense, we're not doing much except laying out our situation and our helplessness before the Lord, and we're saying, "Lord, we don't know, but our eyes are on you." Now, before we move on, I just want to draw our attention to verse 13. Did you see what was said here? We're told, "All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood before the Lord." And here, I think we're reminded that prayer is more often caught rather than it is taught. All the people, including the children, are witnessing this example of prayer and stillness. And this is important for us. You know, we've just come out of a week of prayer. And this morning we're giving thanks for Jesse with Paul and Charlotte, whose desire is to raise Jesse to know and to follow Jesus. And for us, if we're parents, grandparents, or even if we have any influence on another believer, we can model this as we make prayer our first response to our worries. We invite others to join us in prayerful stillness. We invite people to join us in this pattern of living. You might not feel that you're very good at this, but by God's grace, it is never too late to start. Just wanted to make that, just draw our attention to verse 13. In verses 14 to 17, God now responds. He's heard this prayer, and he responds to Jehoshaphat by speaking by his Holy Spirit through a man named Jahaziel. And through this prophecy, God reveals what's going to happen, and he gives them two instructions. The first of which is this: listen. Listen. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Do you see, God is giving them fresh assurance that he will be good to them. So he says, keep listening. Keep looking to me. Now that you've prayed, don't just, you know, forget that and crack on and sort it for yourself. The battle is not yours, but God's. Keep listening. Keep looking to me so that you won't fear. Live out of this prayerful stillness. But then there's also a second instruction, which is to go. He says, march down against them. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance that the Lord will give you. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Now, on first reading, this is a little bit strange. God says, this is my battle. And then he says, get ready for battle and go out. Why bother? What's the point? Why doesn't God just say to them, I've got it, stay home, put the kettle on, you know, relax? Why? He wants them to go out and see firsthand the effects of his love and protection. Or as he says here, to see his deliverance. And it's the same for us. God invites us to trust him in the midst of everyday difficulties in our life in order that we will see that he is the God fighting for us. He could just say, I've got it. And we kind of have plain sailing. But he invites us to come and see that he is the one loving us and protecting us and fighting for us. And knowing this has a profound impact on our lives, which we're about to see in the story. Instead of living reactionary lives, we enjoy prayerful stillness, but we are also able to face our situation with praise-filled singing. And this is what's going to happen now as they head out the next day. Praise-filled singing, verses 18 to 30. This is their reaction. When God has finished speaking, the whole gathered nation falls to their knees. Imagine that. Imagine just being there. The Lord has spoken and everybody just falls to their knees in worship of God. But not everybody. The choir stands up. The choir stands up, and we read, they start singing with a very loud voice. They sing as loud as they possibly can. Their response is praise-filled singing. And then we read the next morning, when Jehoshaphat sends out his army, he brings his best singers to the front of the army, singing praises to God as they head out. I don't know much about warfare. That doesn't seem like a good strategy. I think you'll agree. Bit strange. There is a story of a man from the Second World War who, during the D-Day landing in Normandy, played his bagpipes on the beach. I don't know if you've come across this guy. And as his comrades are kind of falling, you know, on the beach, they're dying all around him. He is just walking along the beach playing his bagpipes. This guy is called Bill Millin. I wonder if you can imagine kind of the haunting beauty to hear those notes kind of carrying along the beach as battle happened. After the war, Millin shared that he'd spoken to some captured German snipers. And they said the reason why they didn't shoot at him was because they thought he'd gone mad. It's kind of fair enough, really. And it's kind of the case with this story here that from the outside, the behavior here of Jehoshaphat's reaction to put singers up the front is just, it's just a bit mad. And you can imagine it causing some confusion to the enemy who kind of heard these songs coming over the hills. But let's be clear, this is an act of faith. This is not like the brave choir on the Titanic who sang knowing that they were about to go down. This is the victory march of people who are going knowing that the battle is going to be won. It's a song of faith in the covenant God who loves them. This is the words that they sing. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Can you imagine being part of that army and hearing and singing those words over and over again? With each step, with each mile, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Walking in the love of the Lord, trusting that he has this battle. And then coming over the hill and seeing that the battle has been won. I want to put it to you that this is a good picture of the Christian life. We head out into each day anticipating challenges, but knowing that when we face them, we will encounter the victory that Christ has already achieved for us through his death and resurrection. For instance, when we face the temptation of the enemy, we are reminded that Christ has rescued us from slavery to that which doesn't satisfy and that which leads to death. It no longer has power over us. He has bought us, he's brought us out, and he's put in us hearts that know God's love and love and worship him. That battle has already been won. When we face the lies of the enemy that remind us that we are guilty, that we've sinned, when they try and overcome us with that guilt, we look to Christ and see that the court battle has already adjourned. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we face the worst that the enemy has, where they take us, where they kill us, or when we simply battle with our failing bodies, we look to the risen Jesus and are reminded that he has overcome death and has removed its sting. Jesus has already fought for us with his life and won. And so we head out. We begin each day expecting that we will encounter moments when we get to see the tangible effects of his victory. Like the people here who arrive and find all their enemies are dead and who hoover up all of the plunder. We come through our days, we face challenges, but in them, as we look to Jesus, we see that he has won. Does this mean that this was easy for them? I don't think so. I don't think it was easy. They had to put on their gear. They had to march out towards a very intimidating enemy. And rather than having their very best fighters at the front, they had their best altos and sopranos. That takes faith, doesn't it? And it's going to take faith for you and for me to head out into our days with the battles that we face. But we go knowing that ultimately they have no power to overcome us because Christ has fought for us and he has won. So here's a question for us. Why sing? Why does he get them to sing? Why not tell them to go out and shout? Shouting's intimidating. I don't like shouting. It's a bit scary. Why not just shout towards the other army? Songs are powerful. It's interesting to me that at the moment there's a bit of a trend of people wanting to sing school assembly songs at gigs. I don't know if you've seen this at all. In social media, there's a guy called James Partidge, and he'll go around and tour and do shows, and people will request songs that they used to sing in assembly, and he'll play them on his piano, and they'll sing them all together. And similarly, Jason Manford, kind of well-known comedian, he closed off his last tour. Every show he finished, the climax of his show was singing what he calls assembly bangers. Give me oil in my lamp. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Shine, Jesus, shine. One more step along the world I go. All those ones, you know, proper bangers. I think it's fair to say. Now, in large part, I think the reason why people love it and sing it is because of the nostalgia. But it's kind of dipping their toes in the pool. But when these songs are sung in faith, they're powerful. They change our days. They change our lives. How is that? Let's just look at these few brief reasons as why we sing. First of all, songs have the power to stir our hearts. Jonathan Edwards once said, "The duty of singing praises to God seems to be appointed wholly to excite and express religious affections." What he's saying there is songs, they have the ability to move us deeply within us, to stir up a love for God and faith in him, and to express it in a way that just speaking it out doesn't achieve. Songs with biblical truths and good tunes are a powerful tool in God's hands. Have you known the benefit of just singing out praise to God and it warming your heart and putting a fire in your belly to go and follow him in the day ahead? Do you know the power of singing praise to God? Secondly, songs have the power to encourage others. Songs can be sung individually, but they also have the power when they're sung in community. As we've thought about already, imagine being part of that crowd, that army walking in faith and declaring God's praises. And did you notice that they sing, "Give thanks to the Lord"? It's literally an invitation to everyone around them to join in with giving thanks to the Lord. They're singing, saying, "Everyone else, let's also give thanks to the Lord." It's a community thing. It's something they are doing together. And we've got this verse here from Ephesians 5 within the New Testament, where Paul, to the churches, he writes and says, "Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord." It's good for our souls to sing. As we sing here on a Sunday, we are giving praise to God. But as we do it, we are helping one another's hearts to declare what's true. It's incredible, isn't it, when we look around on a Sunday morning and we see people who we know are going through really difficult challenges and yet still singing out with faith, declaring praise to God. Songs have the power to encourage others. And a third reason I just want to give is songs give us the chance to delight in God's grace that we've not yet tasted. This is what's going on what's going on in the story here. They head out in praise, knowing that they're going to arrive and the battle has been won. Spurgeon, famous preacher, says, "No song is so sweet, methinks, in the ear of God, as the song of a man who blesses him for grace he has not tasted yet, for what he has not got, but what he is sure will come." This is our privilege and joy rather than living a reactionary life, instead, having been stilled from looking upon God in prayer, we can sing knowing that the battle is his and that he has already won it. We can sing before we get there. We can go into our day praising God, knowing that he has gone ahead of us, that his grace is there for us in all the challenges that come ahead. And I genuinely mean for us to sing here. This isn't kind of a poetic thing, you know, sing to the Lord. Sing, genuinely sing, because these are genuine challenges. And they're going to be genuinely helpful as we sing. Do you worship God in your home? Do you sing praises together at the start of the day? Do you sing praises with your family, if you've got a family in your household, or if you're a married couple? How does your commute prepare you with praise before the battle of the day? Talked last week about having a sunroof in your car so you can stick your hand up in worship whilst you're driving to work. What are the songs of praise that are in your day-to-day life, in a weekly basis, that rejoice in the victory that Jesus has in your life? And if you've not yet come to know Jesus, do you see that he has won at the cross? He's won forgiveness and a way back to God. And therefore, he has given you the ability to sing in joyful praise of him all the days of your life. Every day you have a reason to sing if you're trusting Jesus. We see here that the Lord was faithful to Jehoshaphat. He gave him peace on every side. And for us, as we follow Jesus, Christ has won us forgiveness. He's won us peace with God for whoever calls upon him. Will you pray? Will you pray, rather than having kind of just a reactionary life that's shallow and unsettled, will you enjoy prayerful stillness? So that in all things, whether you know what to do or not, your eyes are on the living God. And will you sing praise-filled singing, giving thanks to the Lord for his awesome love, which endures forever? Let's pray. Lord God, in this moment of quiet, we pray, draw our hearts to you and help us to look to you in prayerful stillness. You are God, and you have fought for us in Christ, and you have won. Lord, may we enjoy the glorious delight of heading out into each day and every battle with a song in our hearts, a song of praise on our lips. Oh Lord, by your Spirit, do this in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.